Turning our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This morning I have a message entitled, The Value of One. The little things, the smallest things. And here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it speaks to the little things in the Word of God as a foundation for the message. Matthew 5 and 17 says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets." This is Jesus speaking. "I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away," which will not pass away, "till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Because even the smallest of things, even the little jots, even the little tittles are valuable and important. The jot is the Greek word iota, not one iota, not one little thing. And figuratively, it means the smallest part of anything. And the tittle is the apex of the Hebrew letter, not the letter itself, but the little accent marks or the little tail end of the letters that signify the differences between the letters and respect one from another. The little dashes, you could say. The littlest things shall not pass away. The littlest things are important. The single things. Would you pray with me this morning? Would you ask God to speak to us through His Word? Jesus, we're here for You. We're here because of You. And we desire to hear from heaven. God, I pray that Your anointing would be on the preaching of Your Word and that Your perfect will would be accomplished through it. It's in Your name we ask it, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated this morning. I read this poem once before, but it's so fitting for this morning. I'd like to share it again, and this is one that it just doesn't ever get old. The title of this poem is entitled "Smart" by Shel Silverstein. It says, "My dad gave me a $1 bill, because I'm his smartest son. And I swapped it for 2 shiny quarters, because 2 is more than 1. I took those quarters and I traded them to Lou for 3 dimes. I guess he didn't know that 3 is more than 2. Just then along came an old blind Bates, and just because he can't see, he gave me 4 nickels for 3 dimes, and 4 is more than 3. And I took those nickels to Hiram Combs down at the seed feed store, and that fool gave me 5 pennies for them, and 5 is more than 4. And then I went to show my dad, and he got all red in the cheeks as he closed his eyes and shook his head, too proud to speak." Did you know it actually costs more to make a penny than a penny? In today's economy, in fact, that's been true for quite some time. And if we go back to 2021, the U.S. Mint shares with us the cost to make currency, their cost. And today, it costs 2.1 cents to make a cent. That's bad for the economy, folks. You know, the real value then for us as consumers, as citizens of the United States, is in nickels, because it costs 8.52 cents to make a nickel worth 5 cents. We're just getting such a great value every time we carry a nickel with us. If you take both the pennies and the nickels together in that same year of 2021, the U.S. Mint lost a net $2.5 million producing nickels and pennies. Help us, Jesus. Now, if you consider the other end of the spectrum, the new coins versus old coins, there are some rare collectible pennies that are worth much more, far much more than what it costs to manufacture them. The most valuable of all the pennies is a 1943 copper alloy cent. It's one of the most precious pennies in all of American currency, and there's estimated to be about 40 of these that are known to exist, and they were probably created by accident. It was during the time, during the World War, when they were shifting from actually using copper to using steel-based coins with some sort of copper finishing, and there was some accident that took place as they left some actual copper material in the copper blanks in the presses when they were supposed to be using steel. And so some 40 of these actually copper pennies were made in 1943, and the first one sold around 1958 for around $40,000, and then in 1996 another one went for $82,000, and the most recent sale puts all those pale in comparison to what a New Jersey dealer sold a 1943 copper alloy penny for a staggering $1.7 million. No doubt this afternoon some of you will be going through your change jars and drawers and looking between the cushions on the couch to look for one of those 1943 pennies. I want to remind you that if you find one, 10% of $1.7 million is $170,000 for the Lord, and so, Lord, use me. You see, some of the small things, the insignificant things that don't look very valuable can actually be quite valuable. Not necessarily always revealing their value on the surface. And this morning I've come to preach the value of one, the importance of the insignificant and smallest things, the power of the Word of God in the smallest bits and parts, the jots and the tittles. Because every little bit and every small part of the Word of God is powerful, and God's Word will not return void. It will accomplish His perfect will. Consider the value of the Word of God in that without every little bit of the Word of God, we could not be born again. You see, except the Word of God plant the seed of truth in us, how else would we be born again? How else would we know what to do in order to be born again? Turn your Bibles with me, if you would, to James chapter 1, verse 17. Here, the Bible says that we're actually begotten, conceived through the Word of God. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, within whom is no variableness, neither is there shadow of turning." He doesn't get moody. He doesn't withdraw sometimes only to then, you know, come back later. No, his word is true. It's always true. It's never changing. And of his own will, of his own desire, he begot us. He conceived us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. When God takes up residency, when we become a child of God, he's reproducing himself in us, God in us, the hope of glory. And it's with this adoption into the family of God that we're engrafted into the kingdom of God, and there's an expectation that we will ever become more like him, a reflection of his image in us. It's like a coin that's pressed in the mint that takes on the image of the die that it's pressed into. When you're looking for those rare coins shaped by God, you'll first see evidence of the Spirit of God taking up residence in an individual as the individual speaks in a new language, speaks in tongues, a heavenly language. It's the sign, the initial sign that God has started to take a further impression on that person. And while that's the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Ghost, the evidence that the Spirit of God is still working in an individual is the fruit of the Spirit, the ongoing exchange of this human nature with God's divine nature. As we continue to read in James chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath." These are the evidences of God's Spirit working in us. "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness or moral dirtiness and all superfluity or leftover residue of the naughtiness or evil, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. But be ye doers, like a producer of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, if there isn't some production, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholdeth himself, he looks to himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was to become. But whoso looketh into the perfect law," the perfect wanting nothing, it being already complete law of liberty, of chief morality, "and continueth looking therein, he being not a forgetful or negligent hearer, but a doer, one who fulfills the law of work, this man shall be blessed, shall be happy, supremely fortunate in his deed, the act of producing." You see, God's word can't return void because it always works. The recipe that we read here in James chapter 1 is putting two very similar but different actions together. The first action is just the action of listening, and you're listening hopefully right now to the preaching of God's word, and listening is a good action. It's prescribed in the word of God. It says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and so listening is a very appropriate and key action in every individual's walk with God. It's where we start. How could we know except some man tell us? James chapter 1 then goes on to describe a different but very complementary responding action to listening, looking into the perfect law of liberty for oneself. There's an action of listening, there's an action of reading and consuming the word of God, looking into the perfect law of liberty, and so we can assume that looking into the word of God is the same as reading the word of God. Especially as we start to consider this word doer is akin to a poet-like producer. And so the scriptures are literally doubling down on the word of God being read and spoken aloud, either from someone else into our ears or from our own mouths, as we read for ourselves, as we put this recipe together. And so then, as the outcome of that recipe of listening and reading the spoken word of God, it causes one not to become negligent, not relying on oneself for direction. And because we don't rely on ourselves for the direction, we become a doer or one who fulfills the law, which with then brings its supreme blessing and happiness in our lives. And it's like Brother Dorflinger preached Wednesday night, all these things shall be added unto you, looking into the perfect law of liberty. This word looketh says or means to bend down, to lean over, to peer within, to look, to stoop down, to take time and pause and to consider, not just in a glance, not just as off in the distance, but close up. Thinking about recipes as we read this recipe in the Word of God of listening and looking into the perfect law of liberty, my wife and I have been trying out a wide spectrum of recipes this last week. I don't think I've ever done so much cooking in a week as I have recently. See, we're testing out some new dietary protocols for 30 days. We want to find out for ourselves if lectins and sugars have actually created a leaky gut, and I won't go into all of that. And if it produces some good outcome, I will surely let you know. But 30 days seemed something that could be done reasonably to find out if there's some truth to the or merit to this. The Bible itself does prescribe fasting, and intermittent fasting is part of this protocol, but Jesus said, don't worry so much about what goes into the mouth as much as what comes out of the mouth. But I'm still personally curious to see, as my wife and I test in ourselves, if we have any experience of improvement or something recognizable in our livelihood, our days, just removing things that have just become commonplace in our diet. You might remember that it was this past August and September that this body of believers did a kind of our own spiritual experiment on ourselves, 60 days walking in the light of God's word. And now we know that a little bit of truth goes a long, long way. Because I heard how many testimonies you shared with me about how the word of God was speaking to you and speaking through you. And this year, as we enter this new year, we take steps in obedience to James chapter 1, and we, as a body of believers, are going to look into the perfect law of liberty. As we read the word of God each day, the Bible says that we will be wanting nothing. Being thoroughly furnished in morality of truth, we will be supremely blessed, and we will at the same time be fulfilling the law through something as simple as just consuming the word of God. You know, in the weeks leading up today, I'll go back to even as we finished that 60 days, there was a strong desire in me to share another list of scriptures to go through as a body of believers because of the effect that we had all experienced and even have still continued experiences. You've shared many testimonies with me about how you've, on your own now, taken that process, that approach to pondering the Word of God, to journaling, to reading and guiding yourself or letting God guide you as individuals. And as much as I wanted to release, I had a list ready to go, and I felt God restrict me in that and say, no, this is where everyone gets to take a step for themselves, right? We learn to do, and then we continue to do so, and it's been on my mind ever since, and I've been waiting on God for the green light to do something similar again. And in the weeks that were leading up to this weekend, God has certainly been orchestrating that. There's been a building up to this morning's message. It was on New Year's Eve that I preached to you about how God is still wanting to write the next chapter of our lives. And in that message, I shared that throughout all of Christian history, the advancement of God's will and the restoration of truth was always through when individuals started to get a hold of the Word of God for themselves. You see, revival doesn't come from an organization top down. It comes from individuals. And then on New Year's Day, Brother Putnam preached an affirming word on the vision that God has given us with a warning not to accept any kind of trade-offs with our flesh, not to be willing to make a compromise to trade our right eye in order to make peace with some situation in our lives. And Jesus didn't come to send peace. He came with a sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word or the utterance of God. And there's been this building up as even Wednesday, Brother Dorflinger then shared an outstanding message about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God knows how to orchestrate and direct his church out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. And as we enter the beginning of this new year, we renew our commitment to align ourselves with the little things in the Word of God, anticipating that big things will happen because of our obedience. And so over the next couple of months, we're going to go on another journey together through the Word of God. As we embark on this new journey, we're going to go through the book of Proverbs, one small slice at a time. And this time, it's not a test to see what happens when we obey the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, but rather we come now with an expectation of what God is going to do and what he continues to do as an affirmation of his Word and his truth working and moving in our lives. At the end of the service, I'll share with you again the notebooks and the outline of the scriptures day by day. James 1:18 said, "Of his own will that he begot us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And so as we continue to read in James chapter 1 now, verse 26, here we read about the evidence of the Spirit of God still working in an individual, having the fruit of the Spirit, or evidence that God's Spirit is still working. James 1 and 26 says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, his spoken words, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion, his ceremonial worship is in vain, literally profitless, devoid of force, useless, and of no purpose." Verse 27 says, "Pure or clean and clear religion and worship, and that undefiled before God the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless, the orphans, and widows, and in their afflictions, their tribulation, their trouble, to keep himself unspotted or morally unblemished from this world." The word "world" here is defined as the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. And while we live in this world, this ungodly multitude is not our home. And so what we have to guard our hearts, that we don't adopt this world's values and become picky about how we treat people based on our own assessment of them. So as we continue to read, realizing that this letter James wrote did not have chapters in it, the very next verse in James chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brethren, have not faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord of glory with respect to persons or partiality of persons or preference for some people over others. For if there come unto you your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly or magnificent apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile or dirty, shabby raiment or clothing, and ye have respect, or if you have favor or special regard to him that weareth the magnificent clothing, and saying to him, sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, stand over there, or sit under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, or making distinction, and have become judges of evil thoughts, elevating oneself to the seat of judgment through your own imagination?" Verse 5 says, "Hearken unto my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him?" The Word of God is reminding us and affirming to us that we ought to respect everyone, because everyone matters equally, every one individual. The value of one is critical to God and the kingdom of God. James chapter 2, verse 8 goes on to say, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and ye do well. But if you have respect or favor or special regard to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." We could do everything right and then simply just turn our back on some and show favor on others, and we have somehow crossed the line. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because one person, one soul is so incredibly valuable. And God forbid that we as a church ever cater to one side of the tracks and in the same time turn our backs on the other side of the tracks. In doing so, we've, according to the scriptures, elevated ourselves above God, having become judges, putting certain people as a higher priority than others. Of course, that's not us, is it? And again, I thank you for your support as we rally around this vision of touching 1,000 lives with this gospel. And this morning I've come to remind us that it's not the 1,000 lives that we're looking for, it's the one. One person, one life, one soul. Every life, every person matters. Every coworker, every family member, every clerk at the checkout, no matter whether they're friend, foe, beast, or beauty, every life matters. Every individual is equally important to God, and therefore every life is equally important to this church. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 15 with me. Here, Jesus is trying to teach the value of one and at the same time demonstrate that he is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter where we came from, what our background is. And now reading from Luke chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him," talking about Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes, the sophisticated religious people, murmured, saying, 'This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them.'" How could you sit at the same table? Don't you know what they're involved in? Don't you know what their lives are about? Don't they look clearly different than you? "And when he spake this parable unto them, saying, 'What man of you having 100 sheep," Jesus is responding to the murmuring, "'What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?'" See, God's attention is shifted towards those that are lost versus those that are found. And as the church that represents God, our attention needs to shift to those that are lost versus those that are found. Not willing that any should perish. Not willing that we should just sometimes have to mark up a loss here and there. To go after, to take whatever means necessary to set in operation a recovering of those that have been lost. Luke chapter 15, verse 5 goes on to say, "And when he had found it, he laid it on his shoulders," when he had found the lost sheep, "rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, and saying to them, 'Rejoice for me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" There's a principle here that God feels such exuberance over the recovery of one lost sheep that it's too much for him himself alone to bear. It's so contagious, he has to share it with others. Verse 7 says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Jesus doubles down on this principle as he teaches with another parable of the one coin being valuable, one lost coin being the most valuable of all the coins, like that one person that repents. It says in Luke chapter 15, verse 8, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it?" Have you ever had one of those things that you couldn't find that you knew was there somewhere, but you put it in such a good place you can't remember exactly where it is? And it may not even be the most important thing to you, but the fact that you now can't find what you know you have somewhere causes you to then make it the highest priority to be found. And you can't get away from the thought. You know, days may have gone by and you're still contemplating, where is that thing that I can't seem to find that I know is here somewhere? That's how God feels about everyone who's lost. He cannot get them off of his mind. They are a higher priority than those that are found. Verse 9 says, "And when she had found it," when all of a sudden we come back in contact with that thing that has been pressing us that we couldn't uncover, "when she had found it, she called all her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice for me, for I have found the piece which I had lost.' Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth one." There's joy over the recovered property, the property that's already owned. God has already paid the price for every person's sin, and it brings God great joy when he gets to possess that which he already owns. On the same note, there's also a great disdain in heaven for those who scoff at the lost sheep. Those who dismiss the ones in need of salvation rather to be close to those that are people of a higher status or higher regard. It's very similar to the story that we read next in the prodigal son, the brother who was upset at his father's restoration of his sinful brother. You know the story very well. There was the brother that took his inheritance early and left his father's house and lived a riotous life, obviously in disobedience to his father and everything that he was taught. And when he ran out of money, he found himself in a homeless shelter eating the leftover food that the pigs didn't want to eat because there was nothing else for him. And some time passed, and as he realized that this is not for me, this is not for anybody. I would have had it better as the servants in my father's house than to be here. And so he comes to himself, the Bible says, and he takes a journey back to his home. And even in his shame and his disobedience, he buries his pride, or he sacrifices his pride, and he makes his way back to the father. And the father, when he sees him, lights up with joy and excitement for the son that was lost is now found. But at the same time, his brother was there seeing what occurred, and we read about the brother's response here in Luke chapter 15, verse 25. And now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. There was a celebration going over the son that was lost, that was now found, that was restored. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And this brother, the brother who had never left the home, who had never disobeyed his father, he was angry, and he would not go into the party. Therefore, his father came out and entreated him, or asked him, what's going on? Why aren't you celebrating? Don't you see that your brother who was lost to us is now restored? He's come back. And he answering his father said, lo, these many years do I serve thee, and neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends and have a party like this. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living and living with harlots, and hast killed, you have killed for him the fatted calf, and said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. All of heaven shouts for joy over the one soul that says, I had it better in my father's house. Because one soul is worth more than all the world, the Bible says. If you want to increase your value to God, just repent. Be the one sinner. Be the person who says, God, I think I need to do things differently than I have been doing them. Your status has instantly been elevated. Why is one person so valuable to God? Well, the answer is because every person was made in the image of God. Every individual person is a representation of God and is valuable to God, redeemable to God, and precious in his sight. Luke chapter 12, verse 6 says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings or 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are more valuable than many sparrows. You see, from God's perspective, every single hair on your head counts. And while at the same time he's managing all of those hairs on everyone's head, every sparrow is never forgotten. He is a very present God. His hands have never been taken off of his creation. He's the potter and we are the clay. And through the word of God and through the spirit of God in us, we ought to see the value of every one individual. The most precious commodity on the earth is one person and every person. If you turn with me to our last portion of scripture in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 1, the disciples are starting to become a little bit full of themselves. You know, there's a pattern that mankind tends to follow, that as we have success, we tend to think more of ourselves. And as a Christian who takes any steps of obedience and alignment to the Word of God, we will have success because we've become obedient to the Word of God. Amen? And so then we have to be careful that we don't then become victims of our own successes in God, as God promises us we will be successful. There will be things that come to pass in our lives that didn't come to pass before because we simply took steps of obedience that we didn't take before. And we ought to be careful not to start to think or argue like the disciples were arguing amongst themselves, saying, well, who's the greatest? If we had to put them in stacking order, where am I relative to others? We need to be careful not to fall victim to our own successes in Christ. It says, at the same time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We know we're all good, God, but which one of us is better than the other one? And here Jesus says, well, this is a teachable moment. I have to explain to my disciples that there isn't one that's more valuable than the other, because everyone is valuable, even those that aren't here with me right now, sitting in this group of 12. And so Jesus calls a little child unto him, and he sets the child in the midst of them, and he says, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. This pride that was growing in the disciples over their own successes in Christ, in the ministry that was going on, in the movement, the revolution, the spiritual revolution that was taking place, started to be the thing that tripped them up. And he said, except you become like a little child, except you stay humble. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one child in my name receiveth me, and whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe unto the man by whom the offense cometh. He's warning them, saying, every one of these is precious to me. Every person, every individual, every one is valuable. Woe unto anyone who would cause something that's valuable to me to be disconnected or cut off. Would have been better for you to just hang a millstone around your neck and fall into the sea. It goes on to say, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angel do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. You see, every individual is so valuable to God. Every child of God is so precious in his sight that God has assigned an angel over every one of us. Every individual has an angel, a heavenly protector, a ministering spirit, one for one. Verse 11 says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. The whole object of God's manifestation of himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ, is to save that which is lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them is gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one which is gone astray? That one lost sheep that's found is worth more than 99 not lost sheep. And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more than that of the sheep that is of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, is not the will of your Father which is heaven that one of these little ones should perish, that none of them should be lost? God puts great value on everyone, so much that he assigns an angel to everyone, one at a time. Psalms 91:11 says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, and lest thou dash thy foot against a stone, because one is precious, one is valuable. Psalms 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them, because one is valuable, one is worth protecting. And as we walk in this life, as we represent the body of Christ, we need to recognize the value of everyone, not just some, not just those that make sense or we understand or relate to, but everyone that we cross paths with. This morning, as the musicians come, as we as a body of believers, as we take steps to looking into the perfect law of liberty one day at a time, one verse at a time, God will surely affirm his word in us and through us, and he already has been doing that in so many testimonies that I've received, is what the Lord has done in our lives and in the lives of those around us as we reach to touch 1,000 lives. In 5 short weeks, there's 51 lives that we've accounted for in some touch, some meaningful way with touch with this gospel. Keeping in mind that this process starts long before anyone enters these walls, because we first minister to those that we are our neighbor, those that we cross paths with, and we minister house to house in a world that we live in. But then as that ministry and that ministry of reconciliation takes place, the measurable milestones that we're looking towards as we fulfill God's vision for this church is when that one person sits in a Bible study, that's a life touched. Or when that one person comes as a first-time visitor into this house, or even if it's the first time in a long time, that's a life touched. And when they're baptized in the name of Jesus, like Caitlin was baptized in the name of Jesus on New Year's Eve for the remission of sins, that's certainly a life touched and changed forever. And when they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, that's a life transformed, ready for the rapture. And as we fulfill God's plan, as his command to go make disciples, we have to always keep in mind that it's the Great Commission. We can't save anyone, but we can be obedient to the word of God. We can plant and some can water, but then it's God who has to give the increase. When we enter this sanctuary for any service on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday, we don't produce the power and the presence of God. We simply step in obedience, and God responds to that obedience, and he makes his power and presence known. We can't sing a special song. We can't do a special dance. We don't produce it. We just simply step in obedience, and God honors that obedience, and he has honored it over and over and over again in such profound ways. And this morning, as we open up this altar, as we take a step, after every service, we do that because it's an opportunity for us to affirm what was just spoken, to say, yes, Lord, I agree. And so this morning, as we prepare to open up this altar, I've placed some notebooks here on that side of the altar, and I've placed some notebooks on that side of the altar, and I've got a few more here that I'm going to put on the front. And in the past, in fact, side note, it was 2 years ago, last Sunday. See, God knows how to put something together. I didn't plan this. I've been wanting to do this. I've been waiting to do this again. And this morning, as I was preparing these notebooks, God reminded me, it was 2 years ago this Sunday that I was in a hospital bed. And it was 2 years ago, last Sunday, that I first brought some notebooks to church. And it was 2 years ago that Sunday, before this Sunday, that I had in my mind what God was asking to do, and I was all excited about what was to come and the teaching that would follow these notebooks, and then I was taken out of commission for 3 months on bed rest, waiting for my exploded ankle to heal enough so I could get around again. And here we are 2 years later, getting around. Thank you, Jesus. And then it was this, what was it, July and August, or August and September, that God opened up the door and said, no, we're going to do it again, but we're going to do it more specifically and more directly. And that first time, it was just a voluntary thing. Hey, if you want to, you know, please do. But then in August and September, it wasn't a request, if you want to. It was this is what we're going to do. A little different. And I know not everybody is at the same place in their commitment with God, and that's okay. We should never all be at the same place, because if that happens, something else went wrong. We haven't been filling the funnel with new life. But regardless, most of you, many of you, are well established in your walk with God. Your commitment is not new. You've been doing this for quite some time, and so it should already be a part of our lives, right? The reading of God's word, the consuming of the word of God for ourselves. And I know for myself, as we're all made of the same flesh, sometimes it's still a challenge. And I was grateful myself to have this list of scriptures in August and September to be accountable to. Certainly, I'm going to do what I asked you to do. And God has certainly continued to honor that, as I've, on my own, as many of you have shared with me, your own journaling, your own reading, your own study that came out of that season, that 60 days of walking in the light. And so this morning, as we open up this altar, if you'd stand with me. Part of what we did in August and September was just simple obedience, just a little thing, one change, one step. Let's read the Word of God. Each day, if we take that time to let God's light shine in our lives, that light will naturally want to shine out. And in this season, we look into the perfect law of liberty, knowing that God's Word will not return void. It will accomplish His will in our lives if we'll simply allow it to. And so there's one part of what we did and what we're going to do in this next couple months is to simply be obedient to reading the Word of God, allowing the light to shine. But then there's a second part that was also so profound, was the unity that we're all doing this together. We're all taking the same step each day. And so it's not so important where you start in the process, and the first date is tomorrow, January 9th, 2023, on Monday. We read Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 19. 19 verses to chew on, to ponder, to allow, to let the light of God's Word shine our lives. And Proverbs, if you haven't read it before, is a bunch of little thoughts grouped together. It doesn't read like a story, so if you're looking for a narrative, you'll have to learn how to look for the little bits of information, the little thoughts, a verse or maybe two that go together and then another one. Sometimes they're related, sometimes they're not related, but every little dash, every apostrophe, every little bit of the Word of God is valuable. And as we take steps in unity, if you miss a day, I would ask that you would just go on to the day that we're on, and that you would be in the same step with this body. And I know we will all have days that we likely miss, and that's okay. But just the next day, pick up where that day is at, so that we can take steps in unity, because there's a great momentum that God is building in this body of believers. And as we take steps in unity, as we allow the Word of God to shine our lives, I am certain that it will produce what God is wanting to accomplish. And so this morning, as we open up this altar, if you would affirm the Word of God this morning, if you would come forward and say, yes, Lord, I agree. I want to be a part of this thing. And if you would take a notebook home, and over these next several months, if you would look into the perfect law of liberty, God is going to put a life in every one of our paths, a life that can be changed, a life that can be touched with this gospel. Amen.